2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The Apostle Paul, in instructing Timothy with respect to his ministry, urges him to be focused upon the Bible. At that time of writing, mainly the Old Testament scriptures, but to be focused upon the written word. The Apostle Paul commends two foundational activities to Timothy as a preacher. One in this verse is to study the Bible. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And the other is to expound the Bible. A little later on, in chapter 3 here, and verse 16, the apostle writes, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. If the preacher would instruct others in the truth, in the things of God, and reprove and correct the wayward, the Bible must be his manual. There is no other authoritative source in words whereby we can have confidence and rely upon what we read as saving truth. We're not setting aside Christian books and so on, but the authors of evangelical and reformed Christian books would acknowledge what I say, that the source of all authority in what they have written is the Word of God. We may say that the Bible is the gold standard for both preachers and hearers. You know how it is in financial crises or financial crashes. The investments in gold weather the storm. And so it is with respect to the Bible. Whatsoever the circumstances might be, whatsoever persecutions, hostilities, oppositions, the Bible for thousands of years has come through intact. So we have in Isaiah chapter 8 there, the exhortation, verses 19 and 20, and when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word? It is because there is no light in them. And I trust that you can see the difference between going to a medium for understanding of your way in this world, for guidance and direction from spirits or human speculation. I hope you understand that when you come to the Bible for your instruction, you will find it as safe and secure and sufficient guide. So we're looking at the Bible this evening as the written revelation that God has given by the Holy Spirit. And we want to consider these three things this evening. First of all, the criterion. Secondly, the contents. And thirdly, what we call the canon of Scripture. So first of all, the criterion for inclusion in the Bible. We must begin with a question. And that question is, why do we have these 66 books in particular in our Bible? Why are they included and all others excluded? It sounds as though there must be a complicated answer to this question. But in fact, we can answer it in one word. And that word is inspiration. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, says the apostle there in chapter 3 and verse 16. The five English words that we have there, given by inspiration of God, in fact, in the original Greek, but one word. And that word in the original Greek means divinely breathed. Breathed out by God. Given by inspiration of God. The breath of his lips, as it were, consolidated in this written word of God. And you find that emphasis again and again in the Bible, and particularly in the Old Testament, as you know, the cry of the prophets would be, "Hear ye the word of the Lord." They didn't claim to be super intelligent men propounding their own views of life and so on. They claimed that they were declaring the truth that had come from Jehovah, the God of Israel. So the basic criterion for inclusion in the Bible is this inspiration. What do we mean by inspiration? A definition will help us at this particular point. Inspiration as employed in communicating the sacred oracles to men is only of one kind, and this is the inspiration of suggestion, according to which not only the matter but the words also were communicated to the minds of the sacred writers. So inspiration of the Scripture was not merely inspiration of ideas that the writers of the Scriptures then expressed in their own words. The biblical doctrine with respect to the inspiration of the Scriptures is that God the Holy Spirit gave the exact words. So the Reformed view with respect to this matter of inspiration is that the writers were not left to their own devices to find the words to express the subject matter. But God, the Holy Spirit, controlled the situation in such a way that the exact words that he intended were the words written. Now we accept that this inspiration is mysterious. We're not claiming to comprehend it, but we accept that this is what the Bible says about itself. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is a God-breathed word, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Thus, in Isaiah's prophecy, that prophecy at the very beginning is as follows. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Now you see, these words are coming through Isaiah. But you see that these are not Isaiah's words. He cannot say, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. That's not the situation. He cannot say, the ox knoweth his owner and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Israel was not Isaiah's possession. And you see that it is God himself who is speaking. Not only is it God himself who is speaking, but God himself is actually saying that he is the one who has spoken. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. So this book, the Old Testament and the New Testament, this book is unique in the entire world. And there is no other book that has the authority that belongs to the Bible. That is the biblical doctrine with respect to the origin and the standing of the Holy Scripture. Now, you know, when we teach our children English grammar, we distinguish the first person singular, I have spoken, the second person singular, thou hast spoken, and the third person singular, he has spoken. And in that way, we see how the verb serves different situations. I have spoken, where the speaker is the one who is being spoken about. I have spoken. It's different in connection with the second person singular. Thou hast spoken. You see? That's a situation where we're looking at somebody else and saying that that somebody else is the one who has spoken. And then there's a third person singular. He has spoken. Where I am saying to you, that man over there, he is the one who has spoken. So the first person singular indicates that the speaker, the one who is saying it, is the originator of the words spoken. And this is precisely the situation that we have in Isaiah chapter 1 there. Jehovah himself has spoken, and the following words are his words, not Isaiah's words. Isaiah writes them, but the words I have nourished are not Isaiah's words, but they are the words of the Lord. And in that one passage, we see clearly the status of what is written in the Bible. It is the word of the Lord, and this illustrates what is true of all Scripture. The exact words, as we have them in the original Hebrew, and as we have them in the original Greek in the New Testament. The Old Testament is in Hebrew, the pre-Christ books are in Hebrew, and the post-Christ books are in Greek. The exact words in both of these languages come from God. Now, the manner of this accomplishment is beyond our comprehension and definition. But nevertheless, we hold to this truth that the Apostle Paul affirms here: all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So the Bible is a unique book. That's its own testimony about itself. It's not what Christian preachers are saying about the Bible. It's what the Bible is saying about itself. So what is the consequence then of this inspiration? Well, inspiration results in a message from God in His exact words. And so as we look at what is written, we realize that what is written carries the authority of God, and it does so as our rule of faith, what we will believe and practice, how we will live. We're not talking about the speculations of men. It's a great ruse of the unconverted man who doesn't want to change his ways, to regard the Bible just like any other book, to reduce the Bible to the level of other man-originated books, and in that way to evade, as he thinks, the authority of the Word of God. But it stands, and it is this revelation by which we will all be judged in the day of judgment. We're not talking about the speculations of men. It's not your opinion or mine. What is before us in the Bible is the Word of God written. Now that brings us then to the contents of the Bible. What has it pleased God to put in the Bible? As we've already said, our Bible is a book of books, 66 in all. It contains two divisions, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now both of these, the Old Testament and the New Testament, witness to the Lord Jesus Christ as Emmanuel, God with us. Just for one example, you find that in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. You find it in the New Testament, quoted by Matthew, in chapter 1 and verse 23. The Old Testament and the New Testament are in agreement, and the central message with respect to both is the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we are thinking about the Old Testament, when we are reading the Old Testament, we see its witness to the mediator, the one who stands between God and men. We find there the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior who will come. Now, the 39 books of the Jewish Old Testament were known as the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. These divisions are referred to in connection with the risen Savior's conversation with Cleopas and his companion. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, and he says to them, we have the record in Luke 24:44, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me. And the Psalms there are taken as indicative of all of those books that were gathered together and associated in the same part of the Jewish canon as the Psalms. In other words, it's being used here as a heading, in the same way as the Law of Moses is covering five books, and the Prophets is covering the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so on, and all of the minor prophets, such as Haggai and Malachi, and so on. A little earlier in this conversation, the Lord Jesus Christ had emphasized the central truth found in the Old Testament about himself. Do you know what that is? The central truth in the Old Testament about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you see, in Luke 24, 25 through to 27, we have it. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking, and he's saying this to these two disciples, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You see, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ was, from the point of view of the disciples, a great disaster. That the Master had been put to death in this most horrible of ways. But here is the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord, and he's speaking to these two disciples, and he's saying, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter in his glory? If you understood the Old Testament scriptures, you would know that this had to come to pass. The Messiah had to die. He is the Lamb of God. He's come to give himself, to shed his blood, in order that sinners might be saved through faith in his name. So you see, wheresoever we read in the Bible, we are to look for Christ. And in that particular aspect, as the now glorified suffering servant of the Lord. Yes, he suffered here in this world. Yes, he was crucified. He was, as it were, in the position of a criminal, deserving of death. But the reality is that death was a willing death on the part of Jesus Christ, as he gave himself in the place instead of sinners such as we. And he knew that these things were written about him, and how it was that he must die. Die as the suffering servant of the Lord. And so he stands before us in the law of Moses as the substitute, dying in the sinner's dead, to save sinners from their sins. Thus Paul writes in Galatians 3:13, depending upon Deuteronomy 21 and 23, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth upon a tree. There you have it, he says, in the books of Moses, in Deuteronomy. There it is already shown to us what would be necessary with respect to the Saviour, and how he would die under the curse of the law. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So when you come to Calvary, you see the curse of the broken law. And that curse of the broken law has come upon God's own dear Son incarnate, the Lord Jesus. So we see that we are left in no doubt that Jesus Christ is the sacrificed Passover Lamb. In 1 Corinthians 5 and 7 and 8, the Apostle says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So in the prophets we find the Saviour's self-sacrifice as the heart of the message. Those beautiful words that we find in Isaiah in chapter 53, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Well, when the sheep are disturbed in their pasture, you see how they wander off or they run off all in different directions. They are scattered. And so Isaiah says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way." There's not a prospect among any of us, or any one of us, of answering to the situation of waywardness, because we are all wayward. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. We could go on and on in this subject, but time does not permit this evening. We have also the New Testament witness to the Mediator, the Christ who has come. And what a lovely story that is, dear friends. The New Testament consists of 4 Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles, 21 Epistles, 14 of which are written by the Apostle Paul, and the book of Revelation. And in each one of these very different kinds of literature, we find the very same Christ, the Christ of the Old Testament. And we see it in full display. And these New Testament writings are rich in quotations from the authoritative Old Testament, particularly those Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. It proves the point of that little saying, "The new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed." Indeed, a fruitful way of studying the Old Testament while reading the New Testament is to look up the Old Testament quotations and read the chapters in which they occur. And in this way, we become more familiar with the Old Testament witness to Christ. For far too many Christians, the Old Testament is a closed book. They cannot make sense of it. They don't feel profited by reading it. But you see, it is a testimony to the Lord Jesus, and consequently it is a delight to the souls of spiritual believers who understand the relationship between the Old Testament and the New. Take Matthew 1:22-23 as an example. Matthew writes, "Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord, by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." And you see, if you can turn to Isaiah and chapter 7 and verse 14 that Matthew quotes, when you read that chapter, you see it was a time of danger for Judah. Syria was confederate with Ephraim against King Ahaz. But God sends Isaiah to Ahaz with a word of comfort. Notwithstanding the plot against them, Isaiah was to announce, "Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass." The circumstances unfold to include this wonderful promise of ultimate deliverance and complete salvation in Christ. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now in the New Testament, the Gospels provide mutually supportive records of the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the ministry of Christ, his sufferings, death, and resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ as the Saviour of sinners. Matthew, Mark, and Luke focus on the historical facts. Christ's miracles, teaching, and the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord. The Apostle John, as you know, adds many details not included in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, with a good deal of emphasis on the theological teaching of the Lord Jesus. The Acts of the Apostles after the Gospels trace the witness of the Apostles from Pentecost to Paul at Rome, and do so with particular reference to Peter, John, the martyr Stephen, Philip, Peter's ministry in Galilee, in the Gentile household of Cornelius, and the missions of Paul, Barnabas, and Silas, followed by Paul's imprisonment, trials, and adventures, by which he and Luke arrived at Rome. The epistles provide us with a wonderful exposition of the gospel truth and practice, mainly from the Apostle Paul, but also from James, Peter, and John. And the New Testament and the entire Bible, as you know, ends with that final book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is given to the Apostle John, which in symbols traces the holy warfare of the church from John's time of writing to the end of the world. And there again you'll find various Old Testament passages quoted. Indeed, so much of the symbolism is based upon the Old Testament religion of the Jews. Now, in practical terms then, what does this mean for us in connection with this book? Well, it means that the canon of Scripture is to be preserved in the church and by the church. And there are two considerations in this connection. One is inclusion, and the other is exclusion. Inclusion. First of all, the church is to be vigilant to retain all of the books that are included in the canon, and do so in their entirety. And leaving aside for a moment the question of the Old Testament, We see how carefully that was accomplished by the church, the Christian church, in connection with the preservation of these books, exactly these books, and only these books, in the canon of Scripture. That's that which is measured out as the Word of God written. And we believe that not a single page of a single book is to be lost. The church's responsibility has only been discharged in this connection as a result of God's providential preservation of his word. Now, the Jewish scribes were exceedingly diligent in preserving the Hebrew scrolls. If they had a scroll with one error in it, they would dispose of the whole scroll, because they were so committed to this matter of accuracy with respect to the Word of God. And the Jewish scribes were exceedingly diligent in preserving these scrolls. And the Lord Jesus Christ recognized the authenticity of those scrolls by frequently referring to the written Word of God. Josephus, who was a first century Jewish historian, describes exactly the same Old Testament books in the canon as we have today. In the mystery of providence, God has kept both the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek intact and accurate. Now, although textual criticism has become contentious as to, with respect to about 5%, shall we say, of the New Testament, which is the correct reading and which is not, these disputed words are a very small percentage of the total. And there are various Trinitarian Bible Society booklets that will provide you with a reliable comment on these matters, if you choose to read them. And they are soul-warming and heartening booklets, because they show to us what reliability both the Old Testament and the New Testament has, how that has come about, how many of these variations can be resolved, because the majority of the reliable manuscripts are united around a particular word, and that shows up the ones that are not accurate. These methodologies are covered in various books that you can study if you choose so to do. So the church is to be vigilant to retain all of the books that are included in the canon of Scripture and to include them in their entirety. Now, the other aspect of this is that the church is to be vigilant to exclude all books that do not belong in the canon. The one great continuing controversy on this particular matter relates to the collection of Jewish books known as the Apocrypha. In 1546, the Roman Catholic Council of Trent included these in the canon of Scripture. All of these books date from after Malachi the prophet, and they are not in the Hebrew language, but in Greek. Various of them contain obvious errors and dubious ethics, and have been rejected as scripture by Protestant, Reformers, Puritans, and Evangelical expositors to this day. So let us not be wondering and fretting with respect to, do we have the correct books, and so on. All of this has been carefully superintended by the providence of God. And if we are set for the defense of the gospel, the good news of salvation in our Lord and Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we must be set for the defense of the Bible as it has come down to us. Thus, when you get to the end of the New Testament, you read in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, almost the very last words of the book. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. We can be sure, with regard to our authorized version, that it is a faithful translation of the preserved scriptures in the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament, as preserved to this day by divine providence, so that our scholars can make reference to the Hebrew and the Greek in support of the translation into the English language or any other language. And we can be confident that our pulpit Bible, the authorized version, is a faithful translation of what holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, as Peter says in his second epistle there, chapter 1 and verse 21. Holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You see, our confidence is not in man. Our confidence is in God, the Holy Spirit, who has worked in this world of ours to ensure that there will be a written record with respect to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and with respect to that apostolic testimony concerning him as having come, lived a perfect life, died an atoning death, risen again from the dead, ascended into heaven, that he might be interceding for sinners like you and me in the very presence of Almighty God as our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let us take heart and let us be encouraged in the midst of the din of rejection of the Bible for other holy books or for zero religious books, and understand that God Almighty, loving and true, has put into our hands a reliable record with respect to Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord, the Saviour of sinners such as we, and all who trust in him will be saved, preserved, and glorified at the last. Praise his name. Amen.